influence of the 1560 Geneva Bible. In doing so, we observe that the Geneva Bible is the Bible of choice among Englishmen for at least 100 years after its production, even after the authorized version was published in 1611. Please recall the following quote regarding this remarkable volume from the pen of Dr. David Daniel in his book, The Bible in English, Its History and Influence. So we're going to revisit this quote today as a way of setting the table for what I want to cover today about the 1560 Geneva Bible. He says, quote, "This remarkable volume, this first great achievement of Elizabeth's reign, printed in London and in Edinburgh in 1575 and always in large quantities, became at once the Bible of the English people. It remained so through 140 editions, editions, not simple reprintings, before 1644. As will be seen in later chapters, 20 and 22, the New Testament was revised by Lawrence Thompson in 1576, and the New Notes by Junius replaced those to Revelation in 1599. In 1560, 50 years after the first making, all three versions were in full printing flood, 120 editions of all sizes having been made. It seemed that nothing would stop them. The translators working for King James after 1604 in aiming to make a good one better were referring to the Geneva Bible in the King James long preface, the translators to the reader. They quoted scripture almost always from there, i.e. the Geneva. So we talked about that before. But politics ruled. Even the inception in January 1604 of the 1611 King James was a political act by reactionary bishops against Geneva Bibles. Now, I'm going to say something here. I don't agree with him about that. And when we get to that point, I'll say why I don't agree with him about that. I see it different than Professor Daniel does on the circumstances that gave birth to the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible definitely is involved in that and is definitely a key player in those circumstances, but I see the circumstances differently from the way that Professor Daniel just set them there in the quote. As we will see, the large printing of the King James Version in 1611, in spite of its immediate unpopularity, was organized in order to push out the Geneva Bibles. I do agree about that. Ugly and inaccurate quattro editions of the Geneva Bible, also all falsely dated 1599, were printed in Amsterdam and possibly elsewhere in the Low Countries up to 1640 and smuggled into England and Scotland against establishment wishes. The last, with full text and notes in England, were printed in 1644. Between 1642 and 1715, 8 editions of the King James were published with Geneva notes. So that would be the King James text with Geneva notes. 8 editions of the King James text with the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible appended to the text were printed between 1642 and 1715. 7 of them in folio, 2 of them in 1 year, 1679, statistics which tell their own story. The influence of the Geneva Bible is incalculable. Before the London printings, it was freely available in England in large enough numbers to stir Archbishop Parker into initiating his rival Bishop's Bible in 1568. For over 50 years, it was sometimes second. For over 50 years, it was sometimes second that in Anglican pulpits and on Anglican lecterns. Even so, a study of the more than 50 sermons by bishops between 1611 and 1630. Hello?
Good morning.
Good morning. There's a set of notes right here on the back table that we're going over right now.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, and we're on page 1.
Okay.
Where was I here? Okay, for over 50 years it was sometimes second to that in Anglican pulpits and Anglican lecterns. Even so, a study of more than 50 sermons by bishops between 1611 and 1630, including Andrews, the chief of the King James Revisers, and Laud, the enemy of all things evangelical, shows that in the 27 sermons, the preacher took his text from the Geneva version, and only 5 of them the bishops. Over the remaining 20-odd only about half from the King James, and half seem to have made their own version. So again, the point of this is to show that the Geneva Bible continued to be popular amongst the English-speaking world even after the release of the King James, right? So King James advocates have this, they function sort of with this perception that as soon as the King James rolled off the press in 1611, the English-speaking world was like, oh, finally God's word in our language. That wasn't the case. It took the King James nearly 60 years to replace the Geneva Bible as the Bible of choice among English-speaking people. The Geneva Bible was, however, the Bible of the English and of the Scots at home and in local reading groups and prophesyings. In Scotland and in Edinburgh, the Mike, how do you say it? The Bassadine Bible of 1579, the first printed in Scotland, a straight reprint of the first Geneva Bible in folio, made in 1561, was ordered to be in each parish kirk. It was dedicated to Prince James. So let's understand that 1579. This exact edition of the 1560 Geneva Bible is printed in Scotland in 1579. And it, appended to the front of it is a dedication to then Prince James, who was a young boy at that time. Okay? And then that accompanied that was legislation then that mandated that the Geneva Bible be the Bible of choice in the Scottish Church, or what is called in Scottish or Scotland the Kirk. All right. So that is what happened there in 1579. Made in 1561, was ordered to be in each parish kirk. It was dedicated to Prince James, so much for his reported claim at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 that he had only recently been shown a copy. Now, I'm going to say to you, I don't know what he's talking about there. I don't know what Daniel is talking about when he says that, and again, I'll have more to say about that later. Now, check out this next bit, though. A Scottish Act of Parliament passed soon after the publication of the Bible made it mandatory that every householder worth 300 marks of yearly rent and every yeoman and burgess worth 500 pounds in stock should have a Bible and a psalm book in the vulgar tongue in their homes under penalty of 10 pounds. And there is evidence that this act was enforced. Okay? Now, talk about, is there a massive now role reversal for the fortunes of the English Bible than what we saw under Henry VIII? Remember under Henry VIII and stuff, they're being burnt for having the Bible in English and all of this stuff. Now through an official act of legislation of the Scottish Parliament, they're now fining people for not having what? They're not having a Bible in English, okay? So early in the 17th century, that'd be the 1600s, the Geneva Bible was taken back to Europe, to Amsterdam, and the other Netherlands separatist centers, and from there to America, whereas successive waves of colonists landed, it flourished mightily. It was the Bible of the Elizabethan and Jacobin poets and prose writers, including Shakespeare. If Othello does say that the exemplar who, quote, threw the great pearl away was, quote, the base Judean, as the folio text has it, and not as the base Indian, then he took the phrase with many more from the Geneva Bible. So the point there is this. All of the biblical allusions and citations in Shakespeare's plays are all taken from which Bible? The Geneva Bible. Okay? So all that is review. We already looked at all that in lesson 128, right? And I'm sure you all remembered that, right?
Verbatim.
Yeah, okay. One of the reasons for the enduring popularity and influence of the Geneva Bible is on account of its ancillary contents that accompany the biblical text. In this lesson, we want to consider the following aspects of this important volume. So, we want to look at the title page. We want to look at the table of contents. We want to look at the epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth. And we want to look at the address to the reader. So, these are all features of the 1560 Geneva Bible that we want to consider here as we get started. Now, I do want to do one thing. So, give me a second. I want to show you and be able to make a comparison with the Great Bible, because we spent a lot of time looking at this. Okay, now how many of you remember when we looked at the lesson where we went through all of this title page to the Great Bible? Remember that? We went through like a whole lesson. We started at the top, and we worked our way all the way down to the bottom, and we unpacked everything that is in this image and what it meant politically for the fortunes of the English Bible. You remember doing that? So this was the immediate predecessor to the Geneva Bible, as far as a complete English Bible. This one is from 1539, 1540. This one is from 1560, right? And so we spent a lot of time looking at that. So what we want to do, let me go back now to where we were with the notes. Okay? Let's look at the bottom of page 2. In lesson 122, we devoted nearly an entire lesson to a discussion of the title page of the 1539 Great Bible. That's what I just showed you there on the screen. Okay? This was on account of its historical and political significance. Recall the ornate image, let me put it back up, recall the ornate image of King Henry VIII, so here he is as a central figure in this picture here, handing the Bible out, right? So recall the ornate image of King Henry VIII distributing the English Bible to his political and liturgical underlings, who then delivered it to the parish churches. So that's what we see in this image, right? Here's Henry VIII. Here he is giving it to the priest class in England at the time, and here he is giving it to the politicians, who then bring it down to the parish priests, and then you have the masses of people at the bottom of the image, right? So we broke this down and explained what's going on here. But this is very clearly a political statement about the authority of who? King Henry VIII, right? As the king and his perceived right to control access to the English Bible. By contrast, the title page to the 1560 Geneva Bible, the next complete English Bible, is straightforward and simplistic. Consider the following image. So let's go back here, and I will put, I think, this is the one I want. I want this one. And here's the image. So see if I can even make that a little bit bigger, and we'll just kind of scroll through this. So what do we have? The Bible and the Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testaments, translated according to the Hebrew and Greek, confirmed with the best translations in diverse languages. All right? And then we have the next statement, with most profitable annotations upon all the hard places and other things of great importance, as may appear in the epistle to the reader. And then we have this image here of essentially the Red Sea crossing, and I have a close-up on the next page. We have this image here of a close-up of the Red Sea crossing, and then simply, at Geneva, printed at Rowland Hall, 1560. So if you compare this with what I just showed you from the Great Bible, is there a very different visual effect of the title page here? Okay? So let's look at the bottom of page 3. The title page reads as follows. So I already read this, but let's just look at it again. So some of the language here is obviously the old spelling, but it reads, the Bible and the Holy Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testament, translated according to Hebrew and Greek, and confirmed with the best translations in diverse languages. Go to the top, page 4. Then the next part says, which would be this part right here, with most profitable annotations upon all the hard places and of other things of great importance, as may appear in the epistle to the reader. Okay? And then we have, guys, right here, so here we have the center woodcut image. Let's scroll down and let me put this up here. So here we have a zoom in. It's a little bit grainy. Maybe I zoomed in too much, possibly. But here we have the central image here of the Red Sea crossing. And then you'll notice, I like the other one better. And then around the margin of this, you have scripture references around the image here. Okay? So if you look in your notes on page 4, under the image, I gave you the scripture references. So the verses surrounding are as follows. So we'll start at the top. At the top is Exodus 14, verse 13, which reads in the Geneva, "Fear ye not, stand still, and behold the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day." So that's this verse here at the top of the image. So here's the Red Sea, and you know from the context that that's Moses talking and how the armies of Pharaoh are going to be destroyed through the sea, right? That's what that verse is talking about, okay? And then at the bottom, down here, the bottom of the image, we have Exodus 14:14, the next verse, which reads, "The Lord shall fight for you, therefore hold you your peace." So that's this verse down here at the bottom of the image. And then there's a verse on the side. So half the verse is over here on the left side, and half of the verse is over here on the right side. And that verse is Psalm 34, verse 19, which says, "Great are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." So very different sort of content and visual impression here that you get when you look at the Geneva Bible compared to the previous, its predecessor, the Great Bible. Okay. So let's go to top page 5. Any questions or comments? Let's stop there. Any questions or comments before we move on?
Does the Dead Sea Scrolls involve in any of this?
As far as so the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't found until the 1900s, and there's an Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when compared to the Isaiah that's found in the Masoretic text, they're nearly identical to each other. The Geneva Bible translators are not aware of the Dead Sea Scrolls, obviously, when they are doing this.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other questions?
There's no politics in this one.
There's no politics in it.
Right.
At least not on the title page. Whereas, again, if we go here, this is all politics.
Yeah.
This whole image is designed to be a political statement. Big difference between that, and you can see it. I have my copy here, which again is a photostatic reprint, and the whole thing just looks, and of course you have this in your notes, but I mean, there's a big difference between this simplistic situation and what we see here. Okay? Anything else on that point, Ernie? What's that? Okay. Alright, so let's go to the next part then, which will be the title page, or the table of contents, excuse me. So following the title page, there is a table of contents page bearing the following title. So if you look at the image, it's this language here at the top. So it says, "The names and order of all the books of the Old and New Testaments, with the number of their chapters and the leaf where they begin." Okay, so if you look at this, so obviously Genesis has 50 chapters. It begins on leaf or page 1. Exodus has 40 chapters. It begins on leaf or page 24, etc. Right? So you can see that as you look down that image. So I'm going to leave the image up on the screen, and I'm going to go to the next page in the notes, page 6. The Geneva Bible, like the Coverdale, Matthew's, and Great Bible, separated the Bible content, biblical contents, into three sections. Okay? So here we have the Old Testament, right? Then you have what they call, the books called Apocrypha, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the third section, obviously, are the books of the New Testament. So the Coverdale Bible of 1535 did this. The Matthew's Bible of 1537 did this. The Great Bible of 1539 did this. The Geneva Bible is following suit by dividing this up into three sections. Okay? So the books called Apocrypha are designated in their own section between the Testaments. Now, a Roman Catholic Bible will include the Apocrypha, but it will spread the Apocrypha throughout the whole Old Testament as though it were also canonical or part of the Word of God, if you will, okay? So let's go back to the notes. I want to say some more things about the Apocrypha. Note that except for the prayer of Manasseh, sandwiched between 2 Chronicles and Ezra, the Apocryphal books are separated into their own section. That said, Manasseh is still noted as Apocryphy in the table of contents. So what am I talking about? If you look here, you can see 2 Chronicles, you can see Ezra, and what's in the middle here? The prayer of Manasseh, and it's clearly identified as what? Apocrypha. But it's included, it's inserted here, but then identified as Apocrypha in the table of contents. The rest of the so-called Apocryphal books are all sandwiched in this section here, in the middle. I've tried to find out why they did that, and I can't figure it out with any sort of certainty why they made that choice. But even in making the choice, though, do they clearly mark this as different or a different character and nature than the rest of the Old Testament? Okay? So, the 1560 prefaced the Apocryphal section between the Testaments with the strongest statement to date against the canonicity of the Apocryphal books. So, if you look there, so here is the statement. So, this statement here, if you go to the beginning of the Apocrypha in this Bible, which I'll just show you what the whole page looks like. I debated if I wanted to give you the whole page or just the top part. I decided to just give you the top part. But here is the page, the first page of the Apocrypha. And you can see at the top is this statement that I've got on the screen. Okay? So, not only does the table of contents relegate the Apocrypha to its own section, but when you get to the Apocrypha, there is this statement about it, which I want to read and go over with you. Okay? But before I read it, does anybody have any questions so far about this section? Okay. So, we're going to have to do a little bit of Old English reading here, so we'll do the best we can, but we want to read this and make sure that we understand it. So this is the section there that introduces the Apocrypha. It says, "These books that follow, in order after the prophets unto the New Testament, are called Apocrypha, that is, books which were not received by a common consent to be read and expounded publicly in the church, neither yet serve to prove any points of Christian religion, save inasmuch as they had the consent of the other scriptures called canonical to confirm the same, or rather whereon they were grounded. But as books proceeding from godly men were received to be read for the advancement and furtherance of the knowledge of the history and for the instruction of goodly manners, which books declare that at all times God hath in special care of his church, and left them not utterly destitute of teachers and means to confirm them in the hope of the promised Messiah, and also witness to those calamities that God sent to his church were according to his providence, who had both so threatened by his prophets and so brought it to pass for the destruction of their enemies and for the trial of his children." So, do they clearly say that these are not canonical? Yes. Do they say that the only thing that you cannot trust these for doctrine unless something that is said can be grounded in a scriptural statement made in the rest of the Bible? Okay? So, the other thing I want you to see, So let's just take stock. Do they include the Apocrypha in the 1560?
Yes.
They do. Do they relegate it to its own section?
Yes.
They do. Do they include a statement about their non-inspired status?
Yes.
Yes, they do. And that every page for the whole thing is marked, clearly marked for the reader as Apocrypha. Every page through the whole thing is clearly marked Apocrypha. So by doing that and corroborating that with this statement here and the way they laid it out in the table of contents, are the Geneva translators clearly sending the message to the reader and the user of this Bible that they do not view these books as Scripture? Okay? So let's go under that now and finish this point. In addition to being accorded their own place in the canon between the testaments, the apocryphal books are stamped Apocrypha on the top of each page, thereby signifying their non-inspired status. And I just showed you that when I held up a copy here, okay? For more information on the history of the Apocrypha in the English Bible, interested parties are encouraged to see my essay, The Apocrypha in the King James Bible. Does the 1611 King James Bible also include the Apocrypha? It does. Over time, is the Apocrypha removed altogether?
Yes.
Eventually, in Protestant Bibles, it is removed altogether, right? I forget the year. I talk about it in my essay. Eventually, what happens, the first removal of it, so you can see clearly, you can see clearly that this first page in the Geneva Bible is page what? It says 386, right? The first evidence of it being removed altogether is the printing of a Geneva Bible that omits this whole section. It omits this whole section, and it literally skips from page 385, which is the last page of the book of Malachi, all the way to the title page for the New Testament. So they completely omit this whole section of the stuff marked what? Apocrypha. But when they first published the Geneva Bible, they were following, and so one of the things I demonstrate in this essay that I refer to here, that's available on the church's website, is that this was the standard way early in the Reformation that the Reformers had for handling this in the English Bible. Marking it, segmenting it off, marking it with introductions and stuff like we just read, stamping Apocrypha on the pages, and eventually in the printing of Protestant Bibles, it just ultimately becomes removed altogether, right? So if you go to buy a King James Bible today, does it have the Apocrypha in it?
No.
No. Unless you buy a 1611, or maybe you can find some that might, but for the most part, they don't. Okay? So, any questions about that before we move to the next point? Okay, so the next point that we want to look at is the epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth. So following the table of contents, readers of the Geneva Bible encounter a four-page epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth. So if you look at the top of page 7, I've given you a photo of it. So here is the photo of what it says at the top of the next page following the table of contents. And then I'll leave that up there and I'll read the text underneath this. So this text here says the following. To the most virtuous and noble Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, France, and Ireland, your humble subjects of the English Church of Geneva wish grace and peace from God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what this language says at the top of that page. So literally, if you had a copy of this, you would have the title or the table of contents page, and then on the facing page you would have the epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth. Okay? Elizabeth ascends the throne in 1558. And they're putting this out, or is it 1558 or 1559? I can't remember off the top of my head. But she is already Queen of England when they are releasing the Geneva Bible. And so they include in it this epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth. Okay? So, in his The Bible in English, Its History and Influence, Dr. David Daniel states the following regarding this four-page epistle dedicatory. Quote, "The most suitable epitaph for what follows in this four-page address is bracing. It is made of scripture references, particularly Old Testament history, most especially the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. The Queen is reminded, quote, how much greater charge God hath laid upon you in making you a builder of His spiritual temple." So there's a lot of imagery taken from the Old Testament in this epistle to the Queen. All right. She is to be Josiah in destroying idols. Quote, "The Lord gave him good success and blessed him wonderfully so long as he made God's word his line and rule to follow and established nothing before he had inquired at the mouth of the Lord." She is told that she must earnestly crave wisdom of the Lord. Two things her Geneva subjects warn her are necessary. Quote, so this is quoting from what they're telling the Queen. In my opinion, it's a little bit forward. Okay? But you judge for yourself. First, a lively and steadfast faith in Christ Jesus. Next, that our faith ring forth good fruits. For the eyes of all that fear God in all places behold your countries as an example to all that believe, and the prayers of all the godly at all times are directed to God for the preservation of your majesty. For considering God's wonderful mercies towards you at all seasons, he hath pulled you out of the mouths of the lions, and how that from your youth you have been brought up in the Holy Scriptures. The hope of all men is so increased that they cannot but look to God, look that God should bring to pass so wonderful work by your grace to the universal comfort of his church. Therefore, even above strength, you must show yourself strong and bold on God's matters. It's a lot to lay on somebody, and especially somebody who is technically your boss, I guess you said there, but your sovereign would be the correct political word, right? Okay. Now, there's some more here I want to talk about regarding this. Gerald Hammond offers some additional perspective on the epistle dedicatory in his The Making of the English Bible. So go to top page 8. He says, quote, "The preliminary matter of the first edition begins with an epistle to Elizabeth, queen for little more than a year." So that answered my question. It would have been 1559 that she was coronated. "Queen for little more than a year, she is treated to an exhortation from her, quote, humble subjects of the English church at Geneva as to how she should rebuild her country." Now, remember, had they gone through, why are these guys in Geneva?
Persecution,
right? Who persecuted them? Queen Mary, right? Bloody Mary ascended the throne, and she tried to move England back under Catholicism, and she burnt a bunch of Protestants at the stake in England, and so now Elizabeth, her half-sister, is ascending the throne because Mary died, and these guys are in Geneva translating this Bible because they fled. Right? So now they're going to proceed to tell her what to do, essentially, or what they think she should do. All right? So, building is a metaphor which runs throughout. A parallel is plainly drawn between Elizabeth's task in building the English church and the building of the temple by Zerubbabel. When he was not only, quote, sore molested with foreign adversaries, but also at home with domestical enemies as false prophets, crafty worldlings, faint-hearted soldiers, and oppressors of their brethren. The chief foundation of her building is to be this Bible. So as Elizabeth sets to rebuild England after the mess of Mary, she's to rebuild it on the basis of what? This particular Bible. That's what they're saying she needs to do. Okay? The Holy Scriptures faithfully and plainly translated according to the languages wherein they were first written by the Holy Ghost. Here's the contrast. Compared with the flattering dedications to Henry VIII by Coverdale and to James I in the Authorized Version, this epistle is a forthright document. It tells Elizabeth to wipe out opposition immediately and without compromise. Just as any building needs to be based on the raising down of what stood before, regardless of the promptings of, quote, worldly policy or natural fear, if she fails to act quickly, then she might well suffer the fate which those ideal biblical kings, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, and Hezekiah, contrived to avoid, that is, the, quote, wrath of the Lord falling upon them for the neglecting thereof. And Elizabeth is finally reminded that she owes her survival to this far to, quote, God's wonderful mercies toward you at all seasons, who have pulled you out of the mouth of the lions, with the added comment that men have great hopes of her because, quote, from your youth you have been brought up in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of history there that we don't have time to get into. Do you think that Mary the First liked her half-sister Elizabeth very much? No. And there are reports of her, you know, needing to flee the attempts of her sister to basically do what? Kill her. So when they're talking about being pulled from the mouth of the lions, they're talking about those attempts against her life to what? Those attempts to kill her and so on and so forth, right? So the message of the epistle to the queen is straightforward. If the queen wants to do what's right, she needs to rebuild the country the way Zerubbabel rebuilt Jerusalem, and she needs to found it based upon what? The Scripture. Specifically, the one we've just done. Okay? All right, any questions before we move to the next point? It's a great question. I'd have to look it up. I don't know off the top of my head. But she rules. She rules from 1559 until she dies in like 1603. So she rules England for like nearly 50 years. And it's under her rulership that Francis Drake defeated the Spanish Armada and made England a world power. So Elizabeth is by no means a weakling and an inconsequential figure, not only in the history of the English Bible, but in world history in general. Okay? Okay, any other questions about that point? We've got one more to cover here, which is the address to the reader.
So, if we're reacting to this, it took pretty serious, Father, what do you think?
Well, I think her reaction is somewhat mixed. Elizabeth never, like, moved to suppress the Geneva Bible by any means, but she also never really made a lot of public overtures to support it. She was kind of like, meh, neutral. And I'm trying to get to the bottom of why that is. So she's definitely not like Henry VIII, where she's trying to suppress it. But 8 years later, in 1568, she's going to approve the bishops of the Anglican Church to create the Bishop's Bible. Okay? And when we look at the Bishop's Bible, guess what you're going to have front and center on the title page? A massive image of Queen Elizabeth. Okay? So, if Elizabeth is anything, she's a politician. Okay? Yeah.
She was born in 33, and she was started her reign in November of 68.
And so she was 25, and she died in 1603?
Yeah.
At what age? I'm not good at the math.
33, 70.
Yeah, I mean, that's by the standard of the day, that was pretty old at that time. So, all right, any other questions about that? So, Ernie, I'll say two things to your question, okay? Elizabeth never did anything to suppress or persecute this Bible or the people that read it. But I think you could also say that she wasn't necessarily running out and fully endorsing it. She allows it to be imported. She eventually allows it to be printed, issuing a patent to have it printed in England, and so on. But when her bishops of the Anglican Church come to her and they want another one, the 1568 Bishop's Bible, she doesn't give them any trouble either about saying yes to that. Okay? So, I've already mentioned it. So, by the time you get to King James in the early 1600s, there are the church, the English church is divided between the people who read and support the Geneva Bible and the church officials of the Anglican Church who were supportive in reading the Bishop's Bible. Okay? And again, we'll say more about that later. All right, let's look at the address to the reader then. This will be the last point we cover for today. So the address to the reader, and what I've done is I've just cropped. I'll just show this to you again. So as soon as the four-page epistle to the Queen is over, so this would be the, I'm coming here for the camera, so this would be the end of the epistle to the Queen. The facing page is an address to the English reader. Okay? So, the following the epistle dedicatory to Queen Elizabeth is a two-page address to the English reader. And here's what it says. To our beloved in the Lord, the brethren of England, Scotland, Ireland, grace, mercy, and peace through Christ Jesus. So that's what this text says at the top of the page. So I'll just kind of leave that there. The first of these three paragraphs, so there are three long paragraphs in the address to the reader. The first of these paragraphs extols the general merits of the Word of God and encourages people to exercise faith therein. Much is said in this long paragraph that we will not devote time to discussing in these lessons. That said, the second and third paragraphs outline the thought process and methodology of the translators. It is in these paragraphs that they discuss how they handled the rendering of Hebrew and Greek words in the English text. For example, in these paragraphs we read the following. Go to the top, page 9. Quote. So this is me quoting now from the address to the reader. Quote. For this and other cases, we have in many places reserved the Hebrew phrases, notwithstanding that they may seem somewhat hard in their ears, and that not well practiced also delight in the sweet-sounding phrases of the Holy Scripture. Yet, lest either the simple should be discouraged, or the malicious shall have occasion to just calculation, seeing some translations read after one sort and some after another, whereas all may serve to good purpose and edification, we have in the margent, so that's the margin, that's what they mean, noted the diversities of speech or reading, which may also seem agreeable to the mind of the Holy Ghost and proper for our language with this mark. So they're noting there where they put the notes where? In the margin. Again, whereas the Hebrew speech seemed hardly to agree with ours, we have noted it in the margin after this sort, using that which was most intelligible, and albeit that many of the Hebrew names be altered from the old text and restored to their true writings and first original, whereof they have this signification, yet their unusual names little is changed, for fear of troubling the simple reader. So, we've kind of already talked about this, right? This is the interchange between the text and the margin that we talked about in the Old Testament. In our, we did three studies on the Old Testament, right? This is what they're talking about, these principles that they use here for noting these things. Second, explanation is given regarding the use of italics. Quote, "Moreover, whereas the necessity of the sentence required anything to be added, for such is the grace and property of the Hebrew and Greek tongues, that it cannot but either by circumlocution," I think that's the word there, I couldn't make that one out. What?
Circumlocution,
which is talking about speech, or by adding the verb or some word, be understand of them. We need to check that. That are not well practiced therein, we have put it in the text with an other kind of letter, that it may carefully be discerned from the common letter. So what are they saying there? They're saying that if they have added English words to the text for which they viewed them as necessary to make it make sense in English, even though there is no corollary Hebrew or Greek word, they added it in italics, is what they said, is what they're saying there, right? So, does your King James Bible do the same thing? It does. So that process, we already talked about this when we looked at the 1557 Geneva New Testament. It began there with that Geneva New Testament in 1557, and they extend it now when they do their whole Bible in 1560. But those of us who read and understand and appreciate the King James Bible, we know about italics, and it's not new to us. But it would have been, I mean, imagine you're an English reader now in 1560, and you're reading along, and now you have these English words in different typeface from the rest of it. Did they need to explain to their readers why they did that? I think they did, personally, so they know what's going on. But we understand that those words complete the thought, right? They're necessary to fill out and make things make sense in English. Okay? Any questions or comments? I think they needed to do that personally.
Well, it's just not mentioned in our Bible at all, because only somebody just passes that information on to us.
Right. So for us, it's just sort of oral tradition passed down, right? But for the first time they did it, I think they needed somebody to explain to them, here's what we're doing. We're putting these in here so that you know why we're doing this. And I think it's honest, and I also think it exhibits an honest translational philosophy to the reader that they would do that. Look at the next point. Elucidation is given as to why the chapter and verse division / numberings have been adopted, as well as arguments appended to the text. Quote, "As touching the division of the verses, we have followed the Hebrew examples, which have so even from the beginning distinct them," so there's a little weird wording there, but that's what it says, "which thing as is most profitable for memory." So in other words, why did they do it? They did it for the memorization of what? The scripture. "So doth it agree with the best translations, and is most easy to find out both by the best concordances and also by the quotations which have been diligently herein pursued and set forth by this star." So let's stop there. Why did they do it? They did it, number one, because they thought it made memorization easier. Number two, they did it so that the common English reader could actually use the concordances that were available, that were utilizing chapter and verse divisions. And the third reason that they did it was so that their system of cross-references that they built into the margin would work effectively for the common reader. That's why they did it. There's three reasons why they did it that they're telling you there. Now, let's just be clear about it. Did they previously, in the 1557 Geneva New Testament, divide it into chapter and verse numbers? The answer is yes, that's the first English Bible to do this. But they're telling you why they did that. So they're telling you why they use italics. They're telling you why they divided the text into chapter and verses. Okay, if you look at the next, let's finish that quote. Besides this, the principal matters are noted and distinguished by this mark. Yea, the arguments, both for the book and for the chapter, with the number of verses are added, that by all means the reader might be holpen, or the old way of saying what?
Helped.
So all of these features that they're putting in here and explaining to the reader in the address to the reader are things that they perceive will help the English reader in their reading and study of God's Word. Okay? Headings are added to every page to help the reader locate information in the biblical text. Quote, For which case also we have set over the head of every page some notable word or sentence which will greatly further as well for memory as the chief point of the page. Okay, so let me give you an example. So here's, let me get rid of this. So here's Genesis chapter 1. Okay? So over this, it says the creation of man. And here it says over this comma, it says the creation of woman. Let's go to the next page. I thought there was one for the fall. Over Genesis 6, the flood. So they're adding also to the top little statements about what the content of what's found on this page as an additional aid to the reader. So obviously none of that is inspired text or anything like that. Here we've got Noah, explanation of Noah. If you keep going, every page minus the Apocrypha has these. So we got Abram. So you get the idea, right? So that's another thing that they're doing there to aid the reader. In addition, annotations were added to help bring understanding to the hard places of the text. Quote, "And considering how hard a thing it is to understand the Holy Scriptures, what errors, sects, and heresies grow daily from lack of true knowledge thereof, and how many are discouraged because they cannot attain to the true and simple meaning of the same, we have also endeavored, both by the diligent reading of the commentaries and also by the conference with godly and learned brethren, to gather brief annotations upon all the hard places, as well as for understanding of such words as are obscure, and for the declaration of the text, as for application of the same, as may most appertain to God's glory and to the edification of His church." So what they're talking about there, guys, in that section is they're talking about the marginal notes and the explanation upon the hard places, etc., that were given. So if you go back to the title page, I'm going to scroll back to the top of this document and just show this. Remember, they said this on the title page. With most profitable annotations upon all the hard places. And then they explain further in this letter to the reader what they're talking about, right? Then if we keep going, because we're almost out of time, maps are also added to aid the reader in their understanding of the geographical movements found in the biblical text. They say about this, quote, "Whereunto also we have added certain maps of cosmography," which I think is an old way of saying geography, but I'm not totally sure, "which necessarily serve for the perfect understanding and memory of diverse places and countries, partly described and partly by occasion touched, both in the Old and New Testament. So let me just show you what we're talking about there, and we'll look more at this next week. So here is in the text for Genesis chapter 2, a map of Mesopotamia designed to show people where the Garden of Eden was located. Okay, so they're including those kinds of things also. So when we, so why was this Bible so valued by the English-speaking world? Was it literally a compendium of information that the average English-speaking person could have at their fingertips? In a way, it's the first study Bible, if you want to say it that way. Okay, we're moving quickly. Lastly, tables were added to the back of the volume for aiding the reader in understanding with matters deemed important, but for which there was no room to explain them in the book or chapter arguments or in the margin. Finally, that nothing might lack which might be brought by labors for the increase of knowledge and furtherance of God's glory, we have adjoined two most profitable tables, the one serving for the interpretation of the Hebrew names, and the other containing all the chief and principal matters of the whole Bible, so that nothing we trust that any could justly desire is omitted. So in other words, did they think that they had thought to include everything they could include that might be beneficial? And then let's read the last bit. The letter to the reader closes with the following admonition, quote, "Therefore, as brethren that are partakers of the same hope and salvation with us, we beseech you that this rich pearl and an inestimable treasure may not be offered in vain, but is sent from God to the people of God, for the increase of his kingdom, the comfort of his church, and the discharge of our conscience, whom it hath pleased him to aid us for this purpose, so you would willingly receive the word of God, earnestly study it, and in all your life practice it, that ye may now appear indeed to be the people of God, not walking any more according to this world, but by the fruits of the Spirit, that God in us may be fully glorified through Christ Jesus our Lord, who liveth and reigneth forever. Amen." From Geneva, 10 April, 1560. Okay? So, I think we need to appreciate the historical nature of this document. And then last is just the conclusion in the notes. Next week, we'll look more closely at some of the other features mentioned. We'll look at the book and chapter arguments. We'll look at the illustrations and the maps. We'll look at the tables. And then we'll talk about the big subject matter, which is these marginal notes that are going to be the ire of King James, ultimately. Okay, and we'll talk about that last. But we're past time. I got to pack up. I'm going to go ahead and end the live stream. Those of you that are in person, if you want to...